historic change. And that's a big line right there that I will do my best to show you why that matters. Francis Schaeffer, in his 1974 essay, "The Lord Works," or "The Lord's Work in the Lord's Way," wrote this. He said, "Often men have acted as though one has to choose between reformation and revival. Some call for reformation, others call for revival. They tend to look at each other with suspicion. But reformation and revival do not stand in contrast to one another. In fact, both words are related to the concept of restoration. Reformation speaks of a restoration to pure doctrine. Revival speaks to a restoration in the Christian life. Reformation speaks of a return to the teachings of Scripture, revival of a life brought into proper relationship to the Holy Spirit. The great moments in the church, in church history, have come when these two restorations have occurred simultaneously. There cannot be true revival unless there has been reformation. And reformation is incomplete without revival." I think that's an amazing and awesome quote. And I first time I read it in this series, and realized that just prior to this series, we did a whole other series on the Holy Spirit and who He is, and the power and gifts and all that. So in the last year, we have both engaged the work of revival and the Holy Spirit's place in that in our lives, and we have talked about the Reformation and the restoration of solid doctrine and understanding our faith and understanding the differences and why those things matter. So we're right in the vein, and I pray to God that this year as a church, we'll see the fruit of that solid, biblical-centered, Christ-exalting faith and personal and corporate revival of the Holy Spirit at work and moving among us and through us to reach people and touch people's lives so that Christ would gather more people into the kingdom through our lives. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Ed. Way to hold it from the... Yeah, well, it's okay. Just say amen. It'll make me feel better. On the 500th year anniversary of the Reformation, we have spent 3 months digging into the influence, impact, convictions, and conflicts that led up to and followed the birth of Protestantism. Part of this study has been aimed at showing the theological and ecclesiastical reasons for the Reformation. So that's theology and Bible and doctrine. But also we've looked at the structure of the church. Ecclesiology, the way the church gathers, how and why, and the differences between Catholicism and Protestantism. Those things matter. What you believe and how you practice your faith, right, in a community of people are integrated together. We have a relationship not only with the head, but the body. And so we've talked about both of those things, and those are substantive, theological, and ecclesiastical issues that you may have never cared about, but I have been seeding everything in my teaching with those things, hoping that they find root in you and that you appreciate that, whether you understand it all or not. Part of this series has been to better equip us to stand in the faith against anything that would diminish Christ, anything that would lead us away from sacred Scripture, or unnecessarily divide the body of Christ. One of the primary intentions at the end of this series I have is to inspire and envision a new reformation and revival equal to the impact and influence of the last reformation. This reformation and revival would be directed towards unity in Christ, rooted in Scripture, and a shared historic creedal tradition, and have a missional intentionality for the advancement of the gospel in this age. In other words, my prayer, to decentralize that and bring it down a little bit more, you know, shoe leather, my prayer is that God would move again in our day in another reformation, another move of revival that would be as impactful as the historic reformation in the 16th century, but it would be one that brings us together in greater ways. We are surprised, or it may not be surprising now to look back and think of how the branch separated and how different things evolved, and we know the arguments of that and understand why, but wouldn't it be awesome to see God do something in our day day that was as dramatic as what divided then, that became some kind of expression of a unified movement where the body of Christ in the last days came together in a greater way than even the Reformation of the 16th century, and it produced worldwide or international mission and revival and gospel impact in our day. Amen? I mean, who would have ever thought that Rome in the 16th century would not be Rome until the 20th century? Who would have ever believed that God could have done what he did then and helped try to right the church back into some core theological places? You just would have never thought that the world could change in that way. Who are we to doubt that God could change this world in dramatic ways again? Send us reformation. Not a reformation of a dealing with maybe what is wrong, but maybe what is wrong and how to right what was fixed when we tried to fix what was wrong. Kind of like a counter reformation. Is it too hard for God to move in his body in the earth in a way that brings about great impact in the world? I do not think that is beyond our God. And that my whole teaching in this subject is not only to differentiate between what Catholics and Protestants believe, but to set us up to see that we must be the instruments through which God uses to bring unity to his church and advance the gospel for the glory of Jesus and the salvation of souls and the coming kingdom of God in its fullest. And I believe that. And that's why I'm teaching, not just to somehow talk about what is wrong with one group and how we're more right in this or that. It's to actually equip us to be instruments of reconciliation, restoration, reformation, and revival. Yeah. Amen? Yes. Amen. It does. I agree. Rome has made a claim on us and teaches that our full experience of salvation is available only in communion with Rome through the Mass, officiated by a priest, under a bishop in relationship to the Pope. So we must do our work to answer that claim in an affirmative response of either acceptance or rejection. I have talked about that in the last 13 series or 12 sermons. My series, Household of Faith, has attempted to answer why I think Jesus, the apostles, the Bible, the church fathers, reason, and the witness of the Spirit of God in church history contradicts and refutes the claims of Rome. Now, I have not been ashamed of laying that out. I've been as clear as I can be clear on why I think those issues matter in every various issue that I've addressed. But in doing so, it may appear that I'm engaging in rigorous religious rhetoric with the purpose to undermine or denigrate the faith and practice of Roman Catholic Christians. This is a danger that I am aware of and one which I have sought to be careful not to do. It's been hard. I've attempted to engage this issue in a way that doesn't denigrate or dismiss people's faith, no matter which branch they're in, but to go for the substantive issues that we disagree on. It's not an easy endeavor to remove a cancerous tumor from an otherwise healthy body. For an uneducated viewpoint, the merciful act of a loving physician could appear barbarous and brutal if you were to look at it, right? Step into an operating room, and if you had no point of reference, you'd be like, what are you doing to that poor human? Why are they open, and where's all this blood coming from, and why are you taking out organs or tissue? Why does everybody, well, it looks like a horror show in here. To an uneducated mind, you would think that. But to the educated and precise skill of the physician, you know that sometimes to bring health to a body, you got to hurt the body in order to bring it to a place of healing and remove stuff. And that has been true of the Reformation, in my opinion. The health of the body is the ultimate goal. Saving, not destroying, is the aim and has been my intention in what we've talked about for the last 3 months. I hope that has come across, done my best to. I consider Roman Catholics Christians with whom I have disagreements with on substantive matters. Yes. But those debates, in my view, are in-house matters. I've been a Christian long enough to know that love is the primary doctrine of God. And those who love are often ignorant of weighty matters. It didn't bother me. He's not bothering me. Okay. Okay, well, I'm just saying that didn't bother me. So, I've been a Christian long enough to love the primary doctrine of God. Those who love God are often ignorant of weighty matters, but their faith can be in Christ, even if their mind is not fully clear on certain doctrinal issues. That is true for Catholics, and that is true for Protestants and Orthodox and Anabaptists and any other ist that is out there. We know that our minds and our beliefs about who God is, what he expects of us, the theology that's represented in the Bible, isn't always clear in every group. We have plenty of people that are sincere followers of Jesus, doing their best within the light of knowledge they have. And I believe that God, who is love, weighs the heart and the intentions of the heart and the knowledge in the mind and the light that people have, and he works by his Spirit to lead people through the Holy Spirit to greater truth, wherever they may be. That doesn't mean I believe all roads lead up to the same destination. It just means I believe God is on every path calling people to himself, helping them see the truth and what is true in Christ in greater and greater ways. And he uses all of us to be missionaries to propel that work wherever we are in the world. So that means he can have people and remnants in all kinds of places that we would not expect. But God's a missionary God, unhindered by any place or distance of time or space or oceans. He's at work, and he's at work to bring people into truth. But we all know, sitting here, we're all growing, we're all learning. If you're old enough to look back a bit, you can see how you have altered certain things in your idea of who God is and what he requires of you. You could probably confess that you have fallen short of being correct all your life. So let's hold that passion for and conviction for what is right in humility, yeah, and grace with one another who are being dealt with by God. This isn't to say that doctrine isn't important. I think it's critical around core historical Christian convictions, many of which I've discussed and debated and have come dangerously close to these convictions. In other words, I think there are issues in the sermon series we've dealt with that come really close to really serious issues that need to be right. So it's not that I don't think any of these issues, I think they matter. But I'm not willing to say, because you may have wrong ideas about some of this stuff, that somehow you're out of God's kingdom. I don't feel that personally. You may disagree, and I know there's lots of Catholic haters and Protestant haters out there, but personally, I think Jesus is meeting us in our ignorance and in our passion to be right. We have a zeal not according to knowledge, as Paul said of the Jews. They have a zeal, it's just not according to knowledge. In other words, they don't have all the right things lined up, but man, when it comes to passionate and following God, that they are there. And that's very true of my Catholic friends, very true of Mormons I know. Other people who are knocking on doors, they have a zeal. It's not in accordance with knowledge, and I want to help them to see that they could be led into greater freedom and truth if they were to come to greater light. But I'm not going to deny their moral convictions, their good work ethics, their passion, all these things. And I'm not going to denigrate that. I'm just going to reason with them according to the scriptures. I think that's important. Doctrine matters. Protestants, Catholics, Orthodox, Anabaptist believers all share the early creeds as authoritative representations of an Orthodox faith in almost all points. So we actually have, as the universal church, great agreement on the core convictions of Christianity. There might be a few little tweaks here with Orthodox and Catholics over one word in the creed or something like that. But in general, when you say, what is historic Christianity? We have a huge universal acknowledgement of the core central truths of the scripture, and we agree upon them. It's when you move into debating those issues and what they fully mean and secondary issues we often disagree on. But who Jesus is and what he's came to do and where he's called us to go is not in disagreement. The claims of Christ as Lord and Savior are unanimously held by all, and I hope I've done well at representing that. My intention today is to show that on many points the Reformation is over, and on some fronts it's not. But that doesn't mean that the 16th century matters should determine or deter Protestants and Catholics and Orthodox believers from standing together today as the body of Christ. Our disagreements do not demand us to stand divided on all grounds. Our conflicts should not prevent cooperation. Understanding our shared history and the various heroes and horrors of that story should strengthen us in our commitments and convictions, but not prevent us from engaging the common objections or objectives and even the enemies of the historic Christian faith. We should be united around what we agree on in light of the challenges that is facing the church today. It is better to have those who are with us, or we should consider those who are not against us as with us on the core issues that matter, especially in our day and age. I think the world needs to see that representation of Christ-centered unity. Coming together without abandoning our personal commitments. I discussed that last week about what pluralism, the idea that you can come to the table and have shared personal convictions and commitments that don't have to be given up. That's what pluralism is. Tolerance isn't the same as pluralism. Tolerance says, I just tolerate you. I don't engage you. I don't, you know, the idea there is that we're all getting along, but we don't engage one another, and we actually have our own ghettos. Pluralism says, I come to the table with my commitments, and I'm not going to give those up, but I'm going to find a way to dialogue and debate with you in a shared table experience. And that's what true pluralism, and why our country is out of many one, has that idea. Whenever you have groups that start losing sight of that, it gets real dicey in the church and in culture. Working together for understanding and agreed upon core convictions is critical in reaching the emerging generations with the gospel of Jesus. The Reformation mattered, but there are other matters facing our time that are equally in need of a united front of witness, apologetics, and meaningful unity. I think Luther's response to Zwingli when they were unable to agree on the Eucharist captures the spirit that is needed today, especially in light of all the challenges facing us in the postmodern age. Luther said to Zwingli, "Although we are not at this time agreed as to whether the true body and blood of Christ are bodily present in the bread and wine, nevertheless, the one party should show the other Christian love, so far as conscience can permit. And both should fervently pray that God Almighty, by His Spirit, would confirm us in true understanding." In other words, Luther's saying in this issue that he severely disagreed on, which I dealt with in that series when we talked about the Eucharist, he was able to say to his opponent and the one he disagreed with, we both need to pray fervently. We both need to figure out understanding. And what does that mean? It means that whoever you disagree with, there might be a place that God is calling you to press through and work through to a place of understanding that would be good for both of you and for others. That's what the spirit of unity is about. It's not saying that things don't matter, doctrine doesn't matter, or issues don't matter. It means how we handle one another in debate and disagreement matters. Too many people just hive off, demonize the other, and nobody learns from one from another. And it can become as horrific as Rwanda, where ethnic divisions create horrendous violence, or the violence of the Reformation, or the Counter-Reformation, or even into political history, as we are aware of in our own country, Civil War, the Revolution, all that kind of stuff. So I was thinking of a story that captured this for me, and that's in Genesis 27 and 33, and that's the story of Esau and Jacob. In Genesis 27, If you're familiar with the story, you know that there was an inheritance for the firstborn, and Jacob kind of dressed himself up like Sasquatch because his brother was really hairy, and he snuck in and did a one number on his dad, who was blind and deaf and just couldn't tell the difference between his two sons. He was in a really bad state, and even though he, you know, did a hand and touch and everything, he couldn't figure out who was who, and Jacob stole Esau's birthright. And it was a big deal. Being the firstborn mattered in that culture. All kinds of different reasons I won't go into. We take up the story in Genesis 27, 41 through 45, and it says this. From that time on, Esau hated Jacob because their father had given Jacob the blessing. And Esau began to scheme, I will soon be mourning my father's death. In other words, my dad's going to die soon. Then I will kill my brother Jacob. So this is serious, serious wounding, serious division, right? 42 says, but Rebekah, the mother, heard about Esau's plans. So she sent for Jacob and told him, listen, Esau is consoling himself by plotting to kill you. So listen carefully, my son. Get ready. Flee to my brother Laban in Haran. Stay there with him until your brother cools off. When he calms down and forgets what you have done to him, I will send for you to come back. Why should I lose both of you in one day? That story continues. I want to jump to when, in chapter 33, Esau and Jacob come back together. Huge division, great implications, prophetically and in the whole line of Christ. You know, to jump lineage and brother had biblical, historical repercussions. I mean, the whole line of Christ and who the blessing of Abraham would follow through. These were substantive issues in the Old Testament. So wanting to kill one another over them in that context was understandable if you understand all that background to it. But just emotionally and relationally, when you have two groups that are at each other, that are in the same family, when you have a family that wants to kill each other, when you have people who are brothers that are going to kill each other, we know what that did to our own fabric as a nation. And you probably know what that feels like if you've been in a church that's been through division or been through a split or something of that nature. You know what it feels like to have sister and brother against each other. Or in your own family, if there's been some wound, some divide, some divorce, you know, or a death, and all of a sudden people who were together start turning against each other. You know that this has huge implications to whole family lines. Yeah. You may have people in your family you no longer associate with because of these type of things, and your kids or their kids never will know anybody on that line because of something that happened at this point. In the church, we have to understand that the Reformation and the various points in church history, we are suffering through very similar things with crimes on both sides that wound Jesus. And the Lord wants his body to be unified and to come into agreement on the things that matter most. And the stories of Scripture should inform and inspire and empower us to work towards that. In Genesis 33, verse 1, it says, then Jacob looked up and saw Esau coming with 400 men. And in other words, he's thinking, the guy's got a whole army. This is it. This is not going to go well. So he divided the children among Leah, Rachel, and his two servant wives. He put the servant wives and their children at the front. Sorry, ladies. Leah and her children next. Sorry, Leah. And then Rachel and Joseph last. And then Jacob went on ahead. As he approached his brother, he bowed to the ground seven times before him. Then Esau ran to meet him and embraced him, threw his arms around his neck and kissed him, and they both wept. Now, who would have ever expected that kind of unification, restoration, and act to happen in light of the story that we are somewhat familiar with already this morning? That's not the outcome we expected. We expected a clash, violence, one demanding that the other bow, that one demanding the other, say uncle to the issue or whatever. And as long as we are in that posture with one another as Christians, as one another in families and extended families and in churches and even in a nation and political parties, and especially and foremost and most importantly, as long as we're in that posture as the church, we are falling short of the heart and mission of God. Somehow, God's Spirit must bring about a movement where God's brothers and sisters can embody the same kind of spirit of reconciliation and unity and commitments that are reflective in this story. Imagine if Catholicism and Protestantism could somehow embody that spirit. Imagine the impact the gospel would have in our culture, in the West. where so often one of the number one reasons you hear people saying they don't want to be a part of Christianity is its division, its wars, its ugliness, the way there's so many different groups, all that kind of argument. Imagine if there was a great movement of God's Spirit of restoration, reformation, and revival, and people saw Esau and Jacob kissing, hugging, reconciling. Yeah. Now, in order for that to happen, we have to be realistic, because we know there's a huge amount of things that are a part of even dreaming that. Verse 5 says, Esau looked at the women and children and asked, "Who are all these people with you?" "These are the children God has graciously given to me, your servant," Jacob replied. And you know, when I think of that, I think of the worldwide impact of the Protestant Reformation movement on missions. How many people have come to faith out of what God has done through the Reformation and through our own tradition? Missionaries all over the world, huge, innumerable amount of people that will be in the kingdom of God because of the work God has done through his people in our own tradition. All these children we have are testimony that God is at work even among us in our imperfections, like Jacob, right? The schemer, the one who steals something that wasn't really maybe even rightly his. Even still, God worked with Jacob in his very unruly kind of life. And even though Martin Luther was a scallywag at times and a bigot and had all kinds of issues in his life that reflect his human sinful nature, the Reformation, even in its cataclysmic hemorrhage of the church and all that took place in the counter-reformations and the bloodshed, in light of all the sin that we have perpetuated on this earth in our humanness, God still is at work in his people's lives. He still brings people into his kingdom through you and I, who don't deserve to even be tools in his hands if we were to look at our own cleanness of hands, right? And so who is to say that someone can't be a tool or a representation of Christ's work in the earth? We can't. Jacob is used by God, and Esau has been used by God. God is doing his work irregardless of our own human failures. And that is good news for anybody who is anticipating entrance into this kingdom that Jesus is ruler over. Verse 8. And what were all the, or, and let's see, I'll jump down to 9. "My brother, I have plenty," Esau said. You didn't have to give him all this stuff. Verse 10, Jacob insisted, "No, I have found favor with you. Please accept this gift from me." And what a relief to see your friendly smile. It is like seeing the face of God. What? Just sit in that for a moment. Imagine being able to say of your greatest anxiety, your enemy, your divorced wife or husband, your the person who wounded you the most, the person you fled from, the person who, I don't know, I don't remember, the person that you hurt, the person you stole from, the person that you wronged. Imagine if God was to do such a work that you were able to say, "In seeing you at this moment, I see the very face of God." And seeing your smile is what matters the most. Yeah. That's a deep work there that's happening. And that's the kind of God we serve, because he's a God of love that wants to bring reconciliation. Verse 11, "Please take this gift I brought to you, for God has been very gracious to me. I have more than enough." And because Jacob insisted, Esau finally accepted the gift. Verse 12, "Well, Esau said, 'Let's be going. I will lead the way.' But Jacob replied, 'You can see, my lord, that some of the children are very young, and the flocks and the herds are young too. If they are driven too hard, even all day, all the animals could die.'" So long story short, they have this little conversation back and forth about what should happen in the land that Esau was ruler over and where they should go and where they should camp. And it ends in verse 18 saying that Jacob purposely chose to live somewhere else than Esau in the land. He moved to Shechem, where Abraham first sacrificed. And what's interesting about that, and this reflects what I think is realistic anticipation of reformation and revival, it is not saying that the issues that we have divided over in different times over theological or Christ-centered issues don't matter. It doesn't mean that we all have to live in the same house. It does mean that we have to find peace in each other's land. It means that we must be able to be sojourners and inhabit one another's place. It means that there should be dialogue and interaction and the ability to call one another again brothers who don't hate each other and want to kill each other. It means, in my mind, that we can hold on to our commitments, whether we are Catholic, Orthodox, Anabaptist, or whatever, or Protestants, and still say, you're my brother. We have the same father. We have the same mother, the church, who Revelation says is the mother who is above. We all have the same father, God. We all are brothers in Christ, and Christ is our brother. That is the spirit of unity that allows for us to have our disagreements and our debates and maybe even live in a little different part of the country from one another just to give a little bit of distance because we know we sometimes don't always get along as great as we could. I find that realistic, and that's reality. Any pie in the sky, hippie, walk in the grass, flowers in your head, issues don't matter, all that matters is love. I'm not talking about that stuff. That's a progressive, ultra, humanistic idea that isn't dealt in reality. Humanity is difficult. We've been throwing rocks and hitting each other in the head since the garden. So let's not act like nothing stinks. We are humans, and we have issues. And as long as there are people, someone's going to say, I don't like what you're doing, and the other person's going to say, well, then leave. I mean, that's just reality. We kick all our kids out for a reason, and they move out for a reason, right? We start families because it's not normal to just try to be adults all together. We have to have space at certain times to do what adults do. Yeah. And when the church and people pontificate about some kind of, well, there should be no buildings and there should be no groups and no ecclesiology and no leaders and no, I mean, just all this stuff just rolls off the tongue. And all I have to say to that is you get in a living room with anybody and I can guarantee you after 5 years, the same group won't be there. Yeah. You might be alone having your pizza with all your idealism. Humanity is difficult. The church is a group of fallen people called together by Jesus. And if you aren't committed to love and grace and forgiveness and dying to self, you will not be able to grow up in Jesus. True. You'll sit home, listen to podcasts, flip on the channel, and send your money somewhere else because it's just you, Jesus, and your ideals. And you'll die alone, but right. And that, exactly. So, in closing, I have too many notes. The story of Esau and Jacob captures the spirit and intentionality that I believe sincere and realistic Protestants must embrace with our Roman Catholic brothers and sisters. We cannot turn our backs on the roots of our past, nor betray fidelity to the truth of Scripture. We shouldn't ignore doctrinal error or submit to religious or institutional claims upon us that God, Scripture, or our own consciences don't require. But we also must purpose to heal wounds that can be mended. We must work to rebuild or take the steps to restore meaningful relationships with all types of Orthodox Christians. Meaning just Bible-believing good folk. None of the cults and kooks and cranks. Those who are not against us are for us, and allies are needed now more than ever. The universal church in the West is particularly in need of substantive unity as we navigate the unfolding evolutions of moral disintegration and the growing cultural resistance to the gospel. Together we are stronger when we witness to the way, the truth, and life in Jesus. And God can restore and renew every sphere of life if we commit to that path. For this to happen, Esau and Jacob must come together in public and private ways that reflect a unity of the Spirit, where agreement of agreement of doctrinal understanding may or may not be reached at this time. Each brother must turn his heart towards the other. We must present our best gifts in hope that our growing unity might repair and release a new season of reform and revival. As the world witnesses sincere expressions of Christ's love being lived out, I believe the prayer of Jesus in John 17 for meaningful unity can be more fully realized. Amen? This must be a work on both sides. Like Jacob, we must return to Esau, not to lose our callings or convictions, but to be restored in relationship. Esau must step out of the pain of the past, loss of preeminence, and the firstborn must find ways to run towards Jacob with a change of heart and mind, fully letting go of the historic hate and anger that has fueled excommunications and bloodshed. By God's grace, both brothers can wash away the past in the tears of true repentance and usher in a time of peace and prosperity and mutual expansion of families. This isn't a dream based on unrealistic expectations, but a vision that makes room for both brothers to live in different places. But as a reunited family, not estranged and distant relatives, the ability to see God's face in each other is a work of grace and an act of faith. It works when we do not expect the other to look like us in order to walk together. We can recognize our differences and yet live in the same land. Doing so will require continual grace, patience, and courage as we work towards full manifestation of the intercessions of the most favored Son, Jesus, who wears a robe of many colors. Our diversity is a witness to the unity that the world is dying to find. Ultimately, it has been the Son of God who has suffered the most over the divisions of the brothers and sisters. It is Christ who has been rejected in our turning from one another. Christ is the ultimate fulfillment of Abraham's promise. He is the one that the world finds blessing in. Christ is releasing angels to wrestle with us again, to break our pride and give us a humbling and, like Jacob, a limiting limp. Jesus is changing our names again, like he did Jacob, from Jacob to Israel, transforming who we have been into who he has predestined us to become. Jesus is the glorious ladder that Jacob had the vision of that connects heaven and earth. He is the dream that awakens us, like Jacob, to the realization that we are the house of God, and it is awesome in this place. Jesus Christ is the united high priest over the temple of God. He is the one king over the eternal kingdom. He is the one husband over the bride. The body of Christ must embrace the transfigured Christ, the exalted Son of God again, and hear those words from the Father, listen only to him. And I pray in his glory, we will lose sight of our desire to build kingdoms for God. We will be blinded to everyone else, and Jesus will become our greatest and most glorious vision. And if God's people can get there, none of us know what God could do in the earth through his church. And that's my prayer. Worship team, you can come up and get ready to lead us in song. I want to end this series with a verse that I've been holding on to for the ending here. Ephesians 4, verses 1 through 6. This is nestled right in the book of Ephesians that Paul wrote, and I think perfectly expresses my heart's desire and I think the heart of God for the church. He says, therefore I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling from which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love. Be diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body, one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Amen. Let's stand together. Let's worship. Let's pour out our hearts to the Lord. If there's something in your heart that has been touched upon in this service, there are people to pray with you in the back. If not, let's worship Jesus in closing. Amen.